Let's turn to Deuteronomy 14, verse 26. I want to begin with a scripture that I think is very familiar to you. This is East Texas, and I know many of you are veterans of the church. You've been around the church for a long time. So let's read this one verse, and I want to take maybe a slightly different angle on this. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, it's talking about the use of what we term the second tithe or the festival tithe, and it gives us instructions for how we are to use it. Verse 26, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, wine, similar drink, whatever your heart desires, whatever you really, something special, something that you perhaps have not been able to enjoy through the year. And you shall eat there before the Eternal your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." Now, you've read that before. I've read that. We probably read it every year in the fall, and we're familiar with this scripture. But the thing that's always struck me about this scripture is that not only what we're supposed to do, but that God commands us. He gives us a mandate that involves our emotions, our mental state. God tells us to do something that is internal, and he tells us to rejoice. Have you ever stopped to analyze exactly what that means? What is the meaning of the term rejoicing? How do we rejoice? When do we rejoice? It's an interesting mandate that we have there. What is the Bible talking about when it talks about rejoicing? Now, some of you have been, many of you I know here in this congregation have been in the church for quite some length of time, and you remember a time when holy days would come around and some of us greeted one another with a Hebrew phrase. Remember Hag Sameach? It doesn't have to do with hugs. It's not that kind of a hug. Hag, H-A-G. It is a pilgrim festival, and Sameach means rejoicing. It is rejoicing in the holy day, or rejoicing in the pilgrim festival. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, that word is included here. The Hebrew word is samach, S-A-M-A-C-H, samach. For those of you who want to check it in your Strong's Concordance at home, it's number 8055, AD 55. And Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, which we just read, says literally, "And it shall be to you nothing but rejoicing, nothing but samach." Go and samach, go and rejoice. It's an interesting mandate. I have memories of, in the Jewish religion, something that we don't do in the Church of God, because the Jews keep actually not just 8 days, but 9 days. They keep a ninth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is no ninth day mandated in the scriptures, so no, we're not going to change the doctrine in the church. But the Jews actually double up on just about every one of the holy days. And the ninth day is referred to as Simchat Torah. Simchat Torah. It's the same word. It means the rejoicing of the law. And I can remember from my rather spotty and inconsistent synagogue attendance, going to synagogue on Simchat Torah, and there was music being played, and they were rejoicing the law, and they would kind of hoist one of the male members of the congregation up on a chair and kind of, parade him around the congregation, and everybody would rejoice and get happy, and rejoicing the law. Rejoicing of the law, Simchat Torah. The holiday of Sukkot, according to Chabad.org, starts the evening of September 30th and concludes after, Simchat Torah. Starts the evening of September 30th and concludes after nightfall, October 1st, 2018. The holiday of Sukkot is followed by an independent holiday called Shemini Atzeret. This is the eighth day that I'm talking about here. In Israel, this is a one-day holiday. In the diaspora, that's outside of Jerusalem, it's a two-day holiday, and the second day is known as Simchat Torah. The holiday is characterized by utterly unbridled joy, which reaches its climax on Simchat Torah when we celebrate the conclusion and restart of the annual Torah reading cycle, from Chabad.org. synagogue.org. And as I said, I remember on some occasions going to the synagogue for Simchat Torah and seeing the men being kind of paraded around the synagogue with lots of music. The Hebrew lexicon, the Jesenius or the Brown Driver and Briggs on page 970, has a definition of simcha, to rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice, to take pleasure in. Noun form, simcha, joy, gladness, mirth, festivity, joy of heart. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10. Here's a scripture, another scripture that we're familiar with. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10. The same word is used here. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10. Wonderful little piece of advice here for people enjoying those younger years of life. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9 says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." Days of youth should be cheerful, happy, joyful years. "Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy life. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." A little bit of a cautionary note, therefore, there. "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." It begins with a reminder here to rejoice, and it's the same word. In the New Testament, the word rejoice shows up as well, fairly frequently. The New Testament word is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, chairo. And it has actually a fairly similar meaning to the word in the Old Testament. For those who want to check it, it's Strong's number 5463, 5463. And there are many, many places in the Bible, including places in the New Testament, where when we are instructed to rejoice. When do we rejoice? Let me show you one very short verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 16. Look at that. It's got to be one of the shortest verses in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul here tells us, "Rejoice always." We are to rejoice always. Now, I think we probably all realize there are times in life when that isn't quite so easy, when Christians, people striving to serve God, have difficulty rejoicing because things come along. You get opposition, you have health problems, you have all kinds of things that happen in your life. Difficult circumstances, and yet God tells us to rejoice always. Psalm 118 and verse 24. Psalm 118 and verse 24 has a very similar sentiment. Psalm 118 and verse 24. You're probably familiar with these scriptures. Psalm 118, verse 24, tells us, "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And so really, every day when we get out of bed in the morning, God tells us to rejoice. He's given us another day of life. And life is a wonderful, wonderful gift. We sometimes don't think about it in those terms, but as we approach the fall holy days, it's good for us to think about that. Life is a tremendous gift, and it is a gift. Every single day is a gift. Every single day when you see the sun and eat the food that God provides for you and see your friends and your loved ones and your family, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift. And so we are instructed always to be in a rejoicing frame of mind. That isn't always easy, I know that, but that's what God tells us to do. I heard a story recently. I was talking with one of our elders who came to Dallas recently. He's one of the elders from the Caribbean, and he's one of these people who simply radiate joy all the time. And he told a very interesting story. He's one from one of the Caribbean islands. He was in a public place, I think maybe at an airport or something. I don't remember the details of the story. This was Osman Douglas. I don't think he'd mind if I give his name. And he's one of these very, very happy, upbeat people. And maybe it was in a store, a grocery store. I don't remember. Anyway, it was in a public place, and this lady whom he'd never met before came up to him and she said, "I've got a question." He said, "Yes, okay, what's your question?" She said, "You seem so happy. Why are you so happy?" So, you know, she wasn't a church member. She was somebody he'd never met. But why are you so happy? He's one of these people who's got a big, big smile on his face. So he told her why he's so happy, you know, because he's followed the true faith, because he's grateful to God and because of the things God is going to do. And this lady said, well, she wasn't feeling quite so happy, but she'd like to know. So he told her about life, hope, and truth. And then she contacted him and she said, well, you know, I've read a little bit about what you've got online. And she said, can I come to your church? You just seem so happy. So he said, well, sure, you can come and visit. And then he mentioned, well, you know, a few months from now, we've got a church event that takes place. It takes 8 days. She said, oh, can I go? This is, you know, in a period of a few days. Joy can be contagious, but it can also be hard. It's not always easy. There are times in life when we battle to be joyful. Why should we be joyful? What's the cause of our rejoicing? What I'd like to talk about a little bit in this sermon is whether we rejoice because of things physical or whether we rejoice because of things spiritual. You ever thought about that? What's the underlying cause of our rejoicing? The physical things or the spiritual things? When you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, are you rejoicing over the physical things or over the spiritual things? Let's take a quick look in Luke chapter 10. For what reason do we rejoice? I love this section of scripture. Luke chapter 10, beginning around verse 17. This is Jesus working with his disciples. He had various different circles. This is the group of 70, the slightly broader group, not the 12, but the 70. Luke 10, verse 17. And I just love this section of scripture because the 70 come back after being sent out to preach the message. And it's almost as if they found a new party trick. Lord, we found a party trick. Even the demons come out in your name. Whoopee. Jesus' reaction. Now, I don't mean to minimize the casting out of a demon. You know, that's really quite something to cast out a demon. But the point being, as we read this section of scripture, he says, no, there's something even greater than that. Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We didn't expect it. We're casting out demons in your name. His reaction, verse 18, look at this. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This week in Pentateuch class, we went through Genesis 1, and we talked a little bit about the fall of Satan the devil and the effect that had on the created order between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You think about that for a moment. Christ obviously pre-existed. That's one of the proofs that he did. And he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. A lightning bolt comes down from heaven very quickly. It was that fast and that powerful. And then he goes on to say something more than that. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. I don't recommend deliberately going out for looking for serpents and scorpions to trample on them. There are people who do that, but it's probably not a very good idea. Nevertheless, the point being here that there is protection that God gives to his people. Verse 20, here's what I wanted to get to. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Sometimes when the subject of the spirit world is broached in the church, or sometimes with young people, people are fascinated by the subject of the spirit world. What the Bible says about the angels, what the Bible says about the fallen angels. And yet Jesus Christ the Savior says, look, there's something much bigger than this. You want to rejoice over something, not just that, you know, a minister or whoever can cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ. There's something much bigger than this. And that is that your names are there in heaven. Rejoice over that. This is something spiritual, of course, and something for us to think about, that our names are recorded in heaven. Jesus emphasizes the spiritual underpinnings of rejoicing. Turn with me, please, to another example, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. This is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 8, just recorded here. We don't have time to go all the way through it. He encounters Philip, the deacon. He's been up to Jerusalem to worship. And by quote, coincidence. He's reading the prophet Isaiah, and he says, you know, I can't understand it. Who's it talking about? Acts 8, verse 36. Let's pick it up in verse 36. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? That was quite a big question back then. Because, of course, within the church, there were many people who felt that something should have hindered him from being baptized. And that was the fact that he wasn't Jewish. But God was introducing a new phase in the history of the church of God. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. It wasn't just confession with the lips, obviously. This man has been to Jerusalem to hear about the law. He knew that part. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. He disappeared. He'd done his work. Now look at the last few words in verse 39. So that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. I think he was probably ecstatic. Because he realizes, you know, I've just been baptized, and up to this point, it's only Jews, you know. He'd been to the center of Jewish worship, and he must have been absolutely ecstatic over a spiritual matter that had taken place in his life. One commentary, as I was looking at this and researching it for the sermon, I read one commentary that said that rejoicing is essentially the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament, except that the New Testament tells us about suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. Rejoicing when we're persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, not easy to do, is it? Not easy to do. Let's take a quick look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, because that's exactly what we're told to do. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Rejoice when you're persecuted for the name of Christ. Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, not easy to do. Suffering for doing what's right. You know, now I know this is East Texas. We're in the South here. And I think if you talk to your neighbors and friends who don't have the same faith as you, and you say, I'm a Christian. You know, I heard a sermon about suffering for the name of Christ. You know, you're probably, many of them are going to say, okay, well, I heard a very similar sermon in our church. You know, you drive along Highway 80 and you've got all those churches along Highway 80. The name of Christ, often by itself, often doesn't produce persecution for us, but doing some of the things that Christ teaches us to do can be a little different, of course. Sometimes we do suffer for the loss of a job because we're going to keep God's Sabbath day. And that can happen. We lose a job. Every year when I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, I'm impressed by the commitment of many of the brethren in Latin America, because I always go to Latin America for the feast. And I don't think this fails any year. There are brethren there who've lost their employment because of the Feast of Tabernacles. It happens every time. Less frequent here in the U.S., because we have, you know, a pretty good measure of protection still for our religious faith. In 2015, I was in Guatemala for the first half of the feast, and there was a lady there, a baptized member of the church, and she was the office manager for some company there in Antigua, Guatemala, which is where the feast is. She lived in Antigua. And as I remember the story, she'd made arrangements with her supervisor that she was not going to work for those 8 days of the feast and the last great day. And something went wrong and she'd been fired just before the Feast of Tabernacles. And she said, I'm going to the Feast of Tabernacles anyway. It's that wonderful, gutsy, faith-filled response that many of God's people have said from time to time. So she went to the feast and she was there. She lived in Antigua, the city where we have the feast. And guess what happened? I left Guatemala because I split the feast that year, so it would have been before the fourth day. I think it was the second or the third day. She suddenly receives a phone call from the office. Everything's falling apart. we need you to come back. And the ministers very wisely advised her not to go back into the office during the feast. So she talked to her supervisor and said, I will be there on such and such a date, the day after the last great day. I know that doesn't happen every time. It does happen from time to time, though. We get persecuted, not so much for the name of Christ, because there are a lot of people in the United States who confess the name of Christ, but for following the teachings of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 5, let's take a look at this remarkable example where they put into practice, very literally, this matter of rejoicing when they got persecuted. Here's Peter and the apostles. This is the very early days of the church, of course. The church is beginning to grow and suffering opposition. The church, as you can see in the book of Acts, was essentially viewed as a grouping within Judaism, really essentially all the way through the book of Acts. And here in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles are preaching in his name. And that was the problem. No teaching in his name got them in big trouble. And miracles were being done in his name as well. And we've got Gamaliel's famous advice here in Acts 5, beginning around verse 33. Gamaliel, who was a wise man, he was on the Sanhedrin, apparently, verses 33 through 39, I think I'll paraphrase rather than try to read all the way through it. Gamaliel watches all of this. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. I know of very few of God's people who have been threatened with death for their faith. And then Gamaliel stands up. He's a teacher of the law. And he says, look, you know, we've had all these people come and go over the years. There was, as it mentions here, this Theudas in verse 36. And he got a following, and it all came to nothing. And then Judas of Galilee, verse 37, also got a following, and it came to nothing. Verse 38. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. I've always thought that Gamaliel was a pretty wise kind of a guy, don't you think so? A pretty wise dude. I mean, it's an unusual thing, because this is at a time when there's a lot of opposition within the Jewish community against this group of still Jews, essentially, but they confess a name, and for the majority of the Jewish community, the confession of that name was a heresy. Now let's read verses 40 and 41. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, you can read right over that phrase, huh? We know the end of the story. They got off the hook. They didn't die, but they took a beating, a physical beating, physical abuse. Now, I'm sure that some in God's church, maybe even the modern age, have taken physical abuse, certainly down through the years. I mean, you look at the history of those that we identify as our brethren in the Middle Ages in Europe, physical abuse, and even in some cases, the loss of life was not that unusual. Here they took a physical abuse, a beating. And then they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You stop doing this. You're causing all kinds of trouble here. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, and there's that word again, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were rejoicing. That says something, doesn't it? And sometimes I wonder about us. I wonder about you and me, you know. Yes, we have opposition. Yes, we have difficulty from time to time. How many of us would have found it easy to rejoice in circumstances like that? Again, the rejoicing was spiritual in nature. Rejoice in the sufferings of Christ. A few weeks ago, I think about a month ago, I was assigned to speak in Houston. I had to go down to Houston South and enjoyed it there. Very nice congregation there. And I didn't bring this sermon. I had a different sermon. But as I was driving down, it's a long drive from Allen, Texas to the southern reaches of Houston. It's close to 5 hours. Today, as I left my home, I took my Bible CDs and put them on the passenger seat and was listening to a little Bible. I don't like to feel that I'm just wasting time. I didn't do it on that occasion. So I'm driving along and I switched on the radio. And sometimes, you know, the radio preachers say something of some interest, or sometimes they're just reading a lot of the scripture without commenting on it very much. And there was a Protestant preacher, and he had a question that came in. Don't worry, this is leading somewhere. I will tie it in with the theme of the sermon. The question that came in was the following. It was about a phrase that occurs in the New Testament. And the phrase is the fullness of time. And the person who called in said, what does this phrase mean? And the preacher, who believed in going to heaven and all the rest of it, he said, well, this phrase occurs twice in the New Testament. Once in the book of Galatians, we're not going to go there, and once in the book of Ephesians, which is where I'd like to go. And he said, you know, it's not clear. Commentators don't know exactly what this means. Let me show you the scripture that he was talking about. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's a remarkable section of scripture, and it's one of those sections of scripture that you and I, as members of God's church, can understand. And I think for the mainstream Protestant world is probably very, very difficult to understand. This radio preacher said he wasn't sure. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We heard a little bit about that in the beautiful special music. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation, here's the phrase, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And the radio preacher said, well, I don't know for sure what it means. There's more than one theory about what this means. When is the fullness of the times? Some will say Christ's first coming. Some will say at the time of the millennium. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. And I sat there as I was driving this long drive down to Houston South, and I thought to myself, if this man kept God's holy days, he would understand what that phrase means. You and I understand what that phrase means. The fullness of the times. Because, of course, when we go off to rejoice at the Feast of Tabernacles and we look forward to that millennial age, we look forward to the time when God opens the doors of salvation to all humanity. And in the fullness of times, and we don't believe in universal salvation, but we do believe in universal opportunity. I think that's an important point. God's church believes in universal opportunity, that God will not write anyone off. God will not deny salvation to any human being made in his image until the fullness of the times has come and gone, and that person has been offered an opportunity to know, to understand God, his will expressed in his laws, and to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Savior, the fullness of God's plan. The tie-in here, I didn't tie it in. We rejoice in the plan of God. I hope we do. We rejoice in the plan of God. We really should. The dead are not lost. This gentleman in the Dominican Republic that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, he began to ask the wrong questions. Whenever I travel to that island, it's one of these places in the Spanish-speaking world where the evangelicos, as they call them, the evangelical Protestants, have been very, very busy. And, you know, they have all these brightly colored buildings, Jesus vive, and all of this kind of thing. Jesus lives, and the evangelicals are very, very busy, and of course the Catholic Church isn't too happy about it, but at least for the time being, they haven't done very much about it. But this gentleman was an elder in an evangelical church, and no doubt very sincere in his belief. And he began to ask questions. And the big question was, well, now, wait a second. What about all of these people who live in remote parts of the world, where the name of Christ isn't even preached? I mean, what if the missionaries don't get out there to wherever, China, North Korea, parts of Africa, you know, wherever? What's happening here? That was the question he was looking for. Yeah, he was looking for the answer to that. You know, you and I have the answer to that, and I think it's worth thinking about and meditating on and rejoicing in as well. The dead are not lost, most of them. The dead are not lost. God's purpose is to offer an opportunity for life to everyone who has ever lived. I find that such a huge concept. Think about it. Let's chew on it when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Let's look at a few scriptures. John 3, verse 16. Yes, you know this one, but I'm going to read it anyway. It's not off a t-shirt. John 3, verse 16. Lots of people have made money by printing John 3, verse 16 on the t-shirts. For God so loved the world. He loved the world. He loves the world. It is, after all, his creation. Oh, it's gone way away, long way away from God and, you know, what God would have human beings to do and the way of life he would have them to live. But God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And, of course, believing in the Son implies bringing one's lifestyle into line with the lifestyle taught by Jesus Christ and taught, for that matter, throughout the pages of the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that prayers should be offered up for kings and everyone in authority. Verse 2, so we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. They knew better than we what it was to live a life that was not quiet and peaceable. I think when you read the history of the people of God back in the first century and you get some of that little bit of information down through the years, it's been much harder for many of them. And then he goes on to say, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's purpose, that everyone would be saved. Now, we know not everybody will be saved, but it is God's desire. There's still a role for human will. We don't believe in universal salvation. We don't believe that God has made us marionettes, puppets on a string. We do, however, believe that it is God's purpose to offer salvation to everyone in the fullness of his plan. Think about it. When we go to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, 2018, think about what that means for you and me. We are the first fruits of that plan. 2 Peter chapter 3. The point that I'm making here is that we should rejoice in God's plan because we know what it is, what it's about. God is not up in heaven rubbing his hands in glee and saying, isn't it wonderful? I'm going to enjoy it so deliciously when all of these evil people just fry in the flames of a burning hell. 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. God is patient. God is patient. We all wonder how patient he is. God has a work to be done. God has something to be done by his church. God is extending time even in the world. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We need to remember that. God is not slack concerning his promise. The promises that we believe in and that many of you here in the East Texas congregation have held firm to for decades. God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. God is never slack. God's promises will be fulfilled, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What do the scriptures say? The scriptures say God's will is to grant life to those who will serve him. God's will is to grant life to those who will accept their Savior and walk in his footsteps and gratefully accept his sacrifice. It's not God's will to give death to anybody. A quote from Saint Hildegard of Bingen. They had some horrible beliefs about hell in the Middle Ages. Hell in the Middle Ages. Saint Hildegard of Bingen. You've heard of her. You've got her writings on your nightstand, right? I'm kidding. She lived 1099 through 1179. She described hell as, quote, deep and brayed, full of boiling pitch and sulfur, and around it were wasps and scorpions, who created but did not injure the souls of therein, which were the souls of those who had slain in order not to be slain. Near a pond of clear water, says this lady, this nun, I saw great fire. In this some souls were burned, and others were girdled with snakes, and others drew in and again exhaled the fire-like breath, while malignant spirits cast lighted stones at them. And I saw a great swamp, over which hung a black cloud of smoke, which was issuing from it. And in the swamp there were swarmed a mass of little worms, ere were the souls of those who in the world delighted in foolish merriment. So don't go delighting in foolish merriment, okay? I mean, it sounds horrible, you know, and yet there was this very, very dark, somber, miserable view of God. Aren't you glad? I'm so glad that I don't believe this and you don't believe it either. Hell in the Renaissance, Dante gave a vision of hell as an inferno. His hell was divided into seven layers, each associated with a deadly sin, with the worst being at the bottom. So convinced that Dante's hell was real, Galileo used Dante's description to calculate that hell was 405 and 15 22nd miles below the surface of the earth. You go to the surface of the earth, you drill, okay? You got a nice, good, strong drill. You go down 405 miles, and not, let's not forget, you got about another 3/4 mile, 15, 20 seconds. How they come up with this stuff, I don't know. And eventually, you get to hell. Now, I don't know whether I would want to have a great big drill to find it that way. But, you know, some of these things that have been peddled to huge masses of humanity in the name of religion, aren't you glad they're not true? I heard Mr. Franks talking recently about some of the funerals he's been to, you know, about the funerals of people who believe in heaven and hell. And he said he's never heard a preacher preach anyone down into hell. They always preach them upward. They never preach them downward. Fascinating. The great, now this is all even more interesting. The Enlightenment comes along, and some of the great Enlightenment thinkers realize what nonsense this was. The great philosophers of the Enlightenment, Locke, Descartes, and Hobbes, tackled the issue of hell. Locke wrote that sinners in hell shall not live forever. This is so plain in Scripture and is so everywhere inculcated that the wages of sin is death, and the reward for righteousness is everlasting life, that one would wonder how the readers could be mistaken. Well done, Locke. You did very well there. From factsanddetails.com. Let's keep on reading. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1 once again. God has a plan, and the plan has the purpose of offering life. The plan's purpose is not to offer death. Now, there will be death. We know that. There has been death. We know that there will be a reality of an ultimate death in the fullness of God's plan. But that's not God's purpose. That's the consequence, that will be the consequence of decisions made by human beings who say, no, I'm not going to bow the knee. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The predestination is not individual. It wasn't that God brought together your family tree or my family tree. It was that when Jesus Christ hung on that stake, he knew there would be a group of people to come in his name. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Isn't that wonderful? When you were baptized, you were given a seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. It has promise associated with it, the promise of life. Verse 14, who, or more accurately, which, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession in the praise of his glory. It's wonderful. And we can rejoice in the fact that we know the plan of God. We know what our destiny is. And as we approach the fall holy days, these wonderful holy days that are coming up in the next few weeks, we've got just over 3 weeks to the Feast of Trumpets, Monday, September 10th, 4.5 weeks to the Day of Atonement, Wednesday, September 19th, and just over 5 weeks to the Feast of Tabernacles, Monday, September 24th. It's well worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about our destiny and God's purpose for all of humanity. I do hope, brethren, that when we go to the feast, we think about these things. We take sufficient time to meditate on these things. It's very important that we do that because, you know, we come back after the feast and our lives are not easy. In the United States, most of us don't face some of the same challenges that some of our brethren in Latin America and Africa do. You know, the challenge is usually not how to put bread on the table, but our challenges are cultural and our challenges are spiritual. We live in a culture where the winds are blowing hard against our faith. I hardly need to tell you. The winds are blowing very hard against our faith. So when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we have these wonderful 8 days, we need to think about this and we need to rejoice in God's plan, what God's plan means and what it means for you and me to be there on the ground floor in that first step. Maybe that's not accurate. Jesus Christ and his crucifixion was the first step, but we are then those first fruits following in his steps. Our destiny is something for us to rejoice about. Christ opened the way for us. But what about the physical? You're thinking, you know, is this guy an ascetic? Is he saying, you know, we shouldn't enjoy good food at the Feast of Tabernacles? No, I'm not saying that. But we shouldn't enjoy some wonderful activities, some dances, going to see a few nice places. Let's take a look. We also rejoice in the physical. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 12. Nehemiah 8, verses 8 through 12. This is about the Feast of Trumpets. We should rejoice in every one of God's holy days and God's festivals. The Feast of Trumpets is a time for rejoicing because of what it means here. This was a rededication here under Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. The people were helped to understand by the Levites, who actually were doing their job the right way on this occasion. We heard in the sermonette about somebody who didn't do his job right and was presumptuous. Verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. As they would say here in Texas, they're having a big old weep fest. Why? Probably because they realized that they had been deficient, that they hadn't kept this holy day in the right way. And the Levites had to come along and say, okay, now we've got it right. Let's rejoice in it. Verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." Go and eat something special. Have a special meal. And of course, this is part of the holy days, Feast of Trumpets. And share something. Send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a time for rejoicing. The Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still. The day is holy. Don't be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now, of course, the context is the Feast of Trumpets. And it's about enjoying some good things, enjoying good food and nice drink and so on, and sharing as well, something for us to keep in mind, because we are a community. But the spiritual side, of course, of this is the meaning of the day, the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. And that is, I think we understand, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back to this world. He's going to prevent the world from destroying itself. And he's going to open the doors of salvation to a much broader swath of humanity than at present. That is time for rejoicing. That's a cause for rejoicing. Humanity will not end up committing suicide. There is hope. Feast of Trumpets. Romans 12, verse 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Romans 12 and verse 12. Just one verse that I'm plucking out of a rather interesting chapter, which would sustain a sermon of them by itself. Romans 12, verse 12, Paul tells us, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, steadfast in prayer." Rejoicing in hope. We are to rejoice in hope. the word hope in the New Testament is a fascinating study. It doesn't mean what many people think the word hope means or what it means in our modern culture. You know, people will say, well, you know, I'm hoping I'll get a promotion. I'm hoping I'll marry this person. I'm hoping I'll go on a one-year cruise or I'll win the lottery. In a modern world, hope is sometimes caprice. It's wishful thinking. That's not what hope is in the Bible. That's not what the use of the term hope is in the New Testament. Hope in the New Testament means looking forward to what God has promised. It's closely associated with the word faith. We have hope. We look forward to that which God has promised. It's not plucking things down out of the air. So we're to hope. We're to rejoice in hope. We look forward to it. We look forward to it. Feast of Trumpets. What about the Day of Atonement? How good are you at rejoicing on the Day of Atonement? I won't get too personal here. It's a little difficult, isn't it? It's not so easy to rejoice on the Day of Atonement. If you're like me, you struggle with that blood sugar. You know, the blood sugar goes down and you get sleepy. And maybe you confess to getting a little bit grumpy. And you feel that gnawing inside your stomach. And then, you know, it's not our favorite holy day. Maybe we sometimes take a little bit of a step back when we're talking to people that we're close to. Rejoice in the Day of Atonement. Rejoice. I'm going somewhere with this. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Here's the, and I want to suggest that, yes, we do rejoice in the Day of Atonement. For one thing, many of us have got the car engine revved up and we're ready to leave that same evening. That's cause for rejoicing. But there's a little more to it than that. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls. Elsewhere, that phrase, afflict your souls, is defined as depriving ourselves of food and drink, and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It's a time to afflict one's soul. It's designed to be a little uncomfortable. It's designed to be, not in that sense, in the physical sense, not our favorite holy day. And, you know, I always ask the students how young they were, the first time they fasted on the Day of Atonement. I'm astonished by some of the answers. I tell you, some of those, when they were kids, they must have been spiritual giants. They started that early, some of them. I won't tell you how early they began to fast. You know, when you're very young, as you're in those early years of life, and then you come up to those early teenage years of life, and that metabolism is revved up and it's going fast, and you try to fast for 24 hours, you think you're going to die. Am I going to keel over and die before the sun goes down? And of course you don't. But the point being, it's not so easy to rejoice. We can rejoice perhaps at the fact that when the sun goes down, we sit down to a lovely meal and break our fast. I remember the story of a family in England, and I remember that their pastor talked about the fact he was in their home as the Day of Atonement was ending, and they're all sitting around the table, and the food is out on the table, and they've got the clock up on the wall. And they knew the hour and the minute and the second. And I remember what he said. He said, you know, it's not good to be too spiritual. We can rejoice because it comes to an end. But of course, it has a spiritual meaning as well, a very important spiritual. Here is, let me show you, the reason why we rejoice in the Day of Atonement. Turn with me to Revelation 12 and verse 12, if you would, please. You know what the Day of Atonement means. I know what it means. I'm not going to go all the way through the story of the Day of Atonement and its meaning. It has a very, very deep spiritual symbolism and very important, frankly, because you have to have the event, the big event that's symbolized in the Day of Atonement, really before you can go off and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice that the millennium can't be instituted until Satan has been removed, at least in the beauty of the millennium as it's described in the Bible. Revelation 12, verse 12. Here is cause for rejoicing in the Day of Atonement. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Why? Satan, the devil, has been kicked out of heaven. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. It's going to trigger a very difficult time, horribly difficult time on planet earth. But those who dwell in heaven, you know, the angelic, the angels who surround God's throne in heaven, are to rejoice because Satan, the devil, has been removed. And of course, in that sense, it's a reason for rejoicing. I think at times we underestimate just how much of an influence the spirit world has on our world. It's easy to underestimate it. It's easy to underestimate how much it influences people's thinking, how much it's been at the root of so much human suffering, the wars, the ignorance. You know, you see so much ignorance in the world. We need to open our eyes to see how many people around the world lack even the basics of sound biblical understanding. Satan, the devil, feeds the ignorance. He wants to keep people in the ignorance. He wants to propagate this, and yet he's to be removed when the Day of Atonement is fulfilled. And that, brethren, is cause for great rejoicing. And then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. Wonderful cause for rejoicing. What a wonderful blessing to be able to appear before God and to rejoice before him. Leviticus 23, verse 33. The Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. There's no customary work. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering to the Lord. On the eighth day there's a holy convocation and offer an offering. It is a sacred assembly. You are to do no work and you are to rejoice, as we already read, and we should rejoice. And brethren, when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, let's rejoice in what it really means. Let's be careful not to make it a vacation with a religious flavor. It is not a vacation with a religious flavor. It certainly has vacation-like aspects to it. We get to stay in nice hotels and eat good meals and so on and be with people and laugh and joke, and that's great. But it's more than that. These are little groups of God's people who, when they go off to the feast, by their presence make a declaration. When you and I go to the Feast of Tabernacles, our presence there says, I believe that God is going to send his son back to this earth. I believe that he's going to introduce the millennium. And there's so many scriptures in the Bible that describe the beauty of the millennial age and the cleaning up of this planet and the opening of the doors of salvation and changes in, you know, the weather patterns that have been disturbed, and even in agriculture and especially in education. And when we think of, I always think of the Feast of Tabernacles as little points of light in a darkened world, people rejoicing together because of the knowledge that the kingdom of God is coming. In the Psalms, right after Psalm 119, we began studying the Psalms this week in our first week at Foundation Institute. Psalm 119, we're not going to turn there, is that long psalm of praise for God's law. But the next 15 psalms are termed the Psalms of Degrees or the Psalms of Ascents. And it's worth studying them at this time of the year in the fall. As you go through them, you see a kind of a sequence. And as you come to the last two, let's go to Psalm 133 and Psalm 134. Psalm 133. We're familiar with some of these scriptures here. Psalm 133, this is the second to last of that subgroup, the collection of 15, the Psalter within the Psalter, as it's been referred to. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And hopefully we can go and keep the feast in unity and keep it in rejoicing, looking forward to what it points forward to. And then Psalm 134, and some think that this was a nocturnal ceremony inaugurating the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps at the temple after it was built after King Solomon. Psalm 134, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Eternal who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion. I don't think I'm the only one here who gets a little bit choked as that first night gets underway at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's been more than one occasion when the song leader is up there and it's the introductory service at the feast, and I'm swallowing to stop myself from getting a little bit too emotional. It's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to keep God's feast and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's wonderful for many reasons, both physical and spiritual. It is wonderful because we get to go away from our homes and we enjoy some good things just the way it's commanded. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. This was when the grain harvest had come in and the fruits which were harvested later. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, manservant, maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who were within your gates. Everybody. It's for the entire community. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Eternal your God in the place which the Eternal chooses, because the Eternal your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, and you shall surely rejoice. Why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice? Is it because of good food that we get to eat at the feast? Is it because of being away from home in a nice environment? Or is it because of the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles and what it means spiritually? I suppose that the answer to that question is yes. It's all of it. And of course, you know, Hebrews 6 talks about those who have tasted of the powers of the age to come. We get a little taste of that, little wonderful, sweet taste in our mouths. And we should come back from the Feast of Tabernacles having rejoiced, having had a little taste of that in our mouths. And as I've mentioned, just about every year, it's been a long time since I kept the Feast of Tabernacles here in the U.S. I've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles at our various Latin American feast sites for many years now. And there's a wonderful spirit there at the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the things that that I've seen, and some of you may be aware of this, you know, many of our brethren in Latin America are less blessed than we. Not all. Some of them have, you know, doing quite well, but many of them not having so much income through the year. Their festival tithe is less. They can't afford the nicer hotels and so on. And yet, you know, some of those occasions when we're doing things that don't cost money can be just wonderful. Just the fellowship, being with people in whom dwells the same spirit, just sharing that same spirit. And at times I've wondered whether there's a little bit of a lesson there for us. I'm not saying it's wrong to go off after services to a nice restaurant. It's fine. It's part of the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not saying it's wrong to go shopping at the Feast of Tabernacles. But sometimes I think maybe we rush off a little bit too quickly. And we don't spend enough time just sitting with the brethren, being with them, sharing their lives, laughing with them, maybe telling them our best jokes or whatever. Maybe those of us who from a blessed nation have a little bit to learn from brethren who are less blessed physically. It's all part of the package. A few points to wrap this up now. Some practical points. Practical points. When we go off to the Feast of Tabernacles, I know this is not easy, what I'm about to say, because I think we've all experienced this difficulty. But as we leave for the feast, we need to make an effort to shut out the trials of this life, to leave them behind. Yes, it can be hard, but it can be done. Joy is the second fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Close the door to that. It takes a little bit of mental self-discipline. Yeah, I know. Sometimes people go to the feast and they've lost their jobs. Sometimes people go to the feast and they've got serious challenges in their private lives. Philippians 4, verse 10, Paul says, and this is one of the prison epistles, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Verse 12, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then that verse that gets frequently quoted, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context is actually rejoicing no matter what your physical circumstances may be. So for many of us, this does involve shutting out the trials of this life. Point number two, when we go to the feast, we're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice. Proverbs 15 and verse 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 15 makes a very interesting point. The point being, rejoice, whatever the circumstances may be. Proverbs 15, verse 15, in the New King James Version says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. The New International Version has, all the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has a continual feast. Like that minister from the Caribbean who was just so happy that this lady asked him what he's so happy about. May well lead to her conversion. Point number three, let's balance out the physical and the spiritual. It's not a religious vacation. Now, maybe you told your boss, your supervisor at work, that you've got to go off for 8 days and it's a religious occasion, and you may have used a phrase like that, but it really is not. There's more to it than a religious vacation. It is the Feast of Tabernacles, and many of you have kept the Feast of Tabernacles longer than I. My first Feast of Tabernacles was in Pasadena, California. I was just baptized. I didn't have a lot of festival tithe. I stayed in the dorm that year, and I was actually able to hear Herb W. Armstrong preach more than once, and it was quite an experience, I can tell you. Proverbs 15, verse 16. Proverbs 15, verse 16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. I'm not suggesting we all go vegetarian or vegan for the Feast of Tabernacles, but there's a point being made here, obviously, and that is that rejoicing is not predicated on our physical circumstances. It doesn't sit on the physical circumstances. The physical circumstances can be great, and we can enjoy them and thank God for them. You know, and some of the feasts that I've kept, I've learned how to be abased. I've stayed in nice hotels, and I've stayed in accommodations that were, frankly, not nearly as comfortable as many of the accommodations are in this country. But the joy is not predicated on the physical, and we have to balance those out. Deuteronomy 16, once again. Deuteronomy 16, one more time. Deuteronomy 16. Verse 14. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. And you shall rejoice, you and your in the feast, you and your son and the whole community. And then it goes on to describe in verse 15, the point being that we are to enjoy, that we're to enjoy some of the things that we wouldn't normally enjoy, some of the physical things, because God will bless you. So there's a balance there between the physical and the spiritual. And I think we ought not to lose sight of that balance. For those of us who are very blessed, and some of us are, and have more than enough for our own needs, of course, it is appropriate to share a little of what we've got with those who are not as blessed as us. But let's move on to point number four, my last point here, my last point. We've all been asked this question, unless we're very new in the church and keeping the feast for the first time, but we've been asked this question, which was your best feast ever? You've been asked that question? I've been asked, which feast do you remember most? Which was the best one you've ever kept? And for me, at least, it's a difficult question to answer. Why? Because memories of the Feast of Tabernacles are dominated not so much by whether the hotel was four stars, but by the people. And so the point that I want to make here is let's enjoy being with our brethren. Let's just enjoy being with our brethren. So we've probably all gone too fast through the year. I won't ask for a show of hands. Our lives are too fast these days. And sometimes there are people right there in front of us whom we should engage a little bit more with and ask them about their lives and ask them about their interests and ask them about their spiritual lives and the question that we ask about how people came into the church. A little bit more depth. It can be very, very rewarding. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. I'm preaching it myself here as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. A short list of brief mandates here. Peter says, honor all people. And then he says, love the brotherhood. And we do. We do. But maybe we can do it a little bit more. Love the brotherhood. And come back from the feast with a deeper love and appreciation for our brothers and sisters, wherever we may be going. Fear God, honor the King, rejoicing. Let's finish it off with one last scripture here. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. To rejoice, to be able to rejoice, to be free to rejoice, is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. The Apostle Paul tells us here in Philippians chapter 4, and verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice.